It's been my custom many years on Mother's Day and Father's Day to put aside my sermon series and preach something about the family or children in the family, and today is no exception. So turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verses 25 through chapter 3, verse 7. Let us stand as I read for you the inspired, infallible Word of God. Genesis 2, 25. "And they are both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The lie of the devil bore the lure of divinity for Eve. Verse 5, the devil said, "You will be like God." Sin has an eternal spiritual lure about it, doesn't it? James 1:14 says, when we sin, we are lured and enticed by our own desires. The word lure means a wild animal who is taken out of safety into a trap. The word enticed in the Greek is a fish biting the hook. It holds a seemingly golden promise. There's something about the thrill of sin. You'll see God's prohibitions as barriers in your way. If Eve would just stretch forth her hand and take that fruit, my divinity would be hers. The lie also holds out the lure of moral autonomy. Well, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. By taking the fruit, she would become wise. Why, she would become God's equal. She would autonomously decide what was right and wrong for her. How intoxicating to be my own God. She would make the rules. She would do it her way. It just sounds so great. Well, my way is the dirge of death. It makes the implosion of the autonomous self more deadly than we can imagine, and yet what magnetism it carries. During the dialogue of descent, the devil attacked God's word and then God's goodness, and Eve stood still for it. The serpent now departs from our view, and Eve is alone. Moses here gives us a brilliant picture of Eve's descent. In verse 6, there's no dialogue, only Eve's thoughts. She saw the tree was good for food, that it was physically appealing, a delight to the eyes. It was aesthetically appealing, to be desired, to make one wise. See, the prospect of godlike moral autonomy drew her inescapably into its trap. Again, God's commands were so insubstantial. She could see no reason not to eat. So she took the fruit and she ate. And Moses expresses no shock here. One commentator said the unthinkable and terrible is described as simply and unsensationally as possible. From the human point of view, it all seems so natural, so undramatic. The thief's sin, the passage quickens with a rapid sequence of verbs in verse 6. She took of its fruit and she ate. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. But here's the shocker. Adam was privy to the conversation between Eve and the snake. Adam sinned willfully, eyes wide open, no hesitation at all. His sin was filled with sinful self-interest. See, he watched Eve take the fruit, but nothing happened. You think about saying about sin, why, nothing's happened. I've told you before, sin has a consequence. May not be today, may not be 6 months, may not be a year from now. Sin has a consequence. Everything was upside down. Eve followed the snake, Adam followed Eve, and nobody followed God. Adam and Eve, they'd fallen from the pinnacle of innocence and intimacy into the pit of guilt and estrangement. So verse 7, the eyes of both were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Well, what Satan told them was true, but just half true. They didn't die that day, they supposed they might. In fact, Adam lived another 930 years. But they did die. Their constant communion with God underwent death. They would go to earthly graves. So we can say they would need a Savior, and their eyes were open, grotesquely open. They got the knowledge they sought, but they got it in the wrong way, didn't they? They saw evil. They saw themselves. They were naked and desperately sought to cover themselves. Their innocence evaporated. Guilt and fear gripped their hearts. And now they'd have to labor to love God and one another. See, we not only in our own life tend to minimize God's word. Sometimes we exaggerate the Bible, don't we? Or we may add to the Bible. God's commands become absurd caricatures that nobody can possibly be expected to obey. So sometimes we just give ourselves a pass. Nothing wrong with that. So our minimizing and adding to His Word leaves us free to subtract from His Word. Well, the Bible's teaching on sensuality, well, that's something that's culturally bound. Unrealistic for today's urban men and women to possibly live sexually pure lives. How can we live that way? But the Bible says it's so time-bound, we can't live by it. Yet human nature has not changed, and sin has not changed, and the consequences have not changed. In his book on temptation, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves. Is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted to me, yes, expected of me now, here, in my particular situation, to appease my desire? It's here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God." How we struggle. That's exactly what happened to Eve in her treatment of God's Word and the dialogue with the serpent. She first minimized the freedom God had given them to eat the tree in the garden. She then added a strictness to God's word that simply wasn't there. And then she softened His word in regard to the certainty of death should they sin. Her revisionism left her open to believe the lie of Satan against every experience she had of the goodness of God. Philip Ryken said both Adam and Eve died right there at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with the taste of the fruit still in their lips. Henry Blotcher said, "In the Bible, death is the reverse of life. It's not the reverse of existence. To die doesn't mean to cease to be, but in biblical terms, it means cut off from the land of the living. It's a diminished existence, but an existence nevertheless. Since dying is existing, Adam and Eve's existence was now one of death. And not only that, sin immediately penetrated every part of their being, like a drop of dye in a pail of water. They were at once utterly sinful." Apostle Paul was probably thinking of Genesis 2:17 when he wrote Romans 3:23 or 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." He probably had this on his mind when he wrote Romans 5:12. "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned." All sinned. We sinned in Adam. He's our federal head. So all of us at one point, whereas Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We entered the world dead and depraved, and sin has covered every part of our existence. So we hide from God instead of seek God." Says regenerate men and women who are still sinners, How do we avoid biting into the forbidden fruit that dragged down Adam and Eve? It would certainly drag us down again and take your life and mine in a direction we do not want to go. Thinking beyond the nose and the front of our face to say, where would this lead me? It comes from God's wisdom. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. On this Father's Day, here's an admonition to me, to you, to all of us, whether we have children or not, and if we have children, how we train them. The gospel is the starting point because, as Psalm 111, verse 3 says, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. I often go back to Judges chapter 2, verse 10. All that generation was gathered to its fathers as well. Then another generation arose after them who did not know God, nor even the work that he had done for Israel. Now we contrast this description with that of the previous generation, verse 7 says, who had seen all the great works of God. We might assume that the problem was ignorance, that the next generation did not know about God and his works. That's not what it's saying. It was not that they did not know about God. Oh, they knew about God. The phrase, they did not know God, verse 10, is parallel to 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. There we read about the two sons of Eli who were priests at God's sanctuary. And they didn't know God. Again, doesn't mean they didn't know about God. They did. Or they were ignorant of God's acts to Israel's creed. They were not. It means they had no regard for God. They didn't care about God. So in Judges 2:10, this next generation did not know God or his works. They did not acknowledge God. He had no influence in how they lived. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. That's what happens to us if we're unregenerate, and even as believers, sometimes we act that way. See, one generation can rejoice in a living faith, enjoy intimate communion with God, revel in the kingship of Jesus over daily life, delight in the doctrines of God. But another generation comes along, cares nothing for that at all. Not that they formally repudiate God, they just don't care about God. No zeal for God, no warmth for God, no desire to learn about God. If that's our case today, then we are in peril. Either we're not regenerate or we're terribly, terribly backslidden. Because as Christian people, we should learn what the Scripture teaches us about how to live a life that honors God. Beyond the basic truths of the gospel are many vital lessons in the Bible about character, about integrity, about justice, about prudence, about discernment, about every issue we face in life. Now again, parents are charged with the duty of training you young people, their children, in godly wisdom in all such matters. We see in the book of Proverbs. Turn to the book of Proverbs. And here's an inspired summary of practical wisdom. The sayings recorded here were assembled by Solomon for his son's sake. Most of them were written by Solomon. Some were others' proverbs collected by Solomon. But the best wisdom of several ancient sages is compiled in the book of Proverbs. And it has this seal upon it. In the book of Proverbs, we see sayings that are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Proverbs, a living book for all of us, but for parents and fathers in particular, to teach their children the kind of practical wisdom necessary to be prosperous in life. It's an inspired book of wisdom from the wisest person who ever lived, a vital compendium of the sort of practical wisdom all of us need to know and as parents pass on to our children. Look at Proverbs 1, 8 and 9. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. There'll be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Chapter 2, verse 1. My son, receive my words and treasure my commands within you. Chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father. give attention to, no understanding. Chapter 4, verse 10. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. Such admonitions also apply to our children. If we hope to teach well, we must master the wisdom of the Bible. We live consistently so that those principles of wisdom are reflected in our character as adults and as parents. Now, Solomon's an object lesson of the dangers of an inconsistent life. Solomon was, in intellectual terms, again, the wisest man who ever lived. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. Sorry getting you to flip so much, but 1 Kings 4, 29. Here God says, God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. God told him in 1 Kings 3, verse 12, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. No deficiency at all in the content of his instruction to his son. But by way of example, Solomon failed and miserably failed. He included several warnings about the dangers of being seduced by the wrong kinds of women. But the Bible tells us this about his own life. Look at 1 Kings 11, 1 and 2. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, partly because of his failure to live according to the wisdom God had given him. His son Rehoboam rejected his father's teaching. It does no good to teach our children sound wisdom if we don't live it ourselves. We should be attuned to what God says in his word. 1 Kings 11, verse 9. God said to Solomon, because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, whom I've chosen. Solomon's instructions to his son were sound, but the example he gave nullified his counsel. His own life was inconsistent with what he taught. No greater mistake we can make. So James 3:1 said, those of us who are teachers are held to a higher standard. So what is a proverb? A wise principle stated in concise and often poetic terms. The pithy form has a purpose to it, to assist our memory, making the wisdom of the proverb easy for us to retain. Now, the sayings in Proverbs should be regarded as truisms, not inviolable promises. See, many verses in Proverbs suggest that calamity belongs to the wicked and prosperity to the righteous. Turn to Proverbs 11, verse 8. Proverbs 11, verse 8. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. Now, that's generally true as a principle, but it's not true without exception. We know sometimes the wicked do prosper and trouble comes to the righteous. Ecclesiastes 7:15 said, there's a just man who perishes in his righteousness and a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. So Proverbs 11:8 is not meant to be a promise that can be claimed in every specific situation, but it is generally true. Prosperity does belong to the righteous and trouble does come to the wicked. Whatever prosperity the wicked enjoy, whatever suffering the righteous endure, is always temporary. So the wisdom of Proverbs conveys a sound principle. Wicked behavior is utterly folly. Righteousness is superior to wickedness, even from a practical standpoint. That's the lesson Solomon taught his son. So real wisdom for life is the most valuable gift a parent can pass on to his or her children, more than material things. And what better place to turn for such wisdom to teach our children than an inspired book written for just that purpose? So the theme of Proverbs is wisdom. In fact, the word wisdom dominates the book. Sometimes synonyms are used, such as instruction or understanding or discretion. All these words are elements of real wisdom. To know, to understand, to be instructed, to have discretion, to act wisely, to avoid the forbidden fruit in life. It includes our intellectual minds thinking as well as practical conduct. Wisdom encompasses not only what we know, but what we do with what we know. How do we live out the principles of God if we don't know them? We can't live them. Proverbs 14:16, a wise man fears and departs from evil. Proverbs 10:19, he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 12:15, he who eats counsel is wise. These things are true, and we live by that. So when all is said and done, again, what is done is as vital to true wisdom as what is said. Genuine biblical wisdom involves living righteously. So as parents, it's our duty to teach our children the concept of wise living, but to model wisdom for them so they understand that the wisdom is the noblest and purest pursuit of all. Proverbs 1:20 and 21. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out the chief concourses, in the openings of the gates, in the city, she speaks her words. What's she crying about? She's calling simple-minded people to turn away from being naive. She's crying out for scoffers and fools. All of us, turn to wisdom. Turn to Proverbs 2. Look at verses 1 to 6. Here's how the father tells his son to seek wisdom. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. The father's primary appeal to his son is pursue wisdom. All of chapter 8 is about wisdom. Chapter 8, verse 11, wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that one may desire cannot be compared with her. So how do we live this out in our own life? Here again is a principle that we need to emphasize. We live in a day and age when things are just so accessible like never before. We must guard our minds, our children's minds, especially in this day and age of the Internet. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. The Bible speaks of the heart. The heart's the seat of our emotions and our intellect. Sometimes it can be synonymous with your mind. If people say, well, ask Jesus into your heart, what that truly means is into your intellect, into your mind, to control you. So we need to guard our hearts diligently. And again, never in human history have the forces of evil waged such a campaign to capture the minds and hearts of people. So we need to remember this. From righteous thinking comes righteous living. Righteous thinking comes righteous living. Turn to Mark 7:20-22. Look what Jesus tells us about our thoughts. Mark 7:20. Jesus said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Our character is defined by what we think, because what we think is how we live. That's what Jesus said. That's what the Proverbs say. In fact, Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks, so he is. As a man thinks, so he is. We usually think of our brain as being the organ of thought. Here's the heart that does the thinking. We've got all kind of conflicting thoughts in our minds, don't we? But what we really believe is that which drives our behavior. Ideas go in and out of our ears, and we may entertain it for a while in our thinking, but that which pierces the heart determines how we live. We can say we're defined by that which we hold in our heart. We're defined by what we hold in our heart. If the heart is evil, if in me are evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts, it's going to come out. That's how I'm going to live. Remember the name Elliot Rodger? Probably don't. News changes so fast. He's the young man in California 2 weeks ago that murdered 6 or 7 other people, and he took his own life. He put things on YouTube, and he wrote a rant of about 180 pages. On one of his YouTubes, he said that I am a good-looking young man. I drive a BMW. I got lots of money, but girls are not attracted to me. Why are girls not attracted to me, he says. He says, I'm going to teach all you hedonistic people a lesson when he wanted to be hedonistic. His whole life was wrapped up in having girls find him attractive. Since they didn't find him attractive, he would teach them a lesson. What was in his heart? Envy? Jealousy? Murder? His whole life was just that one thing, and he's gone. Doesn't the proverb say, what seems right to a man ends in death? Back in 1969, Peggy Lee wrote a song called, Is That All There Is? One line says, Is that all there is? And let's bring out the booze and keep on dancing and have a ball. Is that all there is? So how do we avoid the traps of hedonism and materialism and be serious-minded Christian people? We can put anything in the place of an Elliot Rodger. Turn to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, beginning at verse 29. Proverbs 23:29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they struck me, but I wasn't hurt. They have beaten me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake, that I may seek another drink? All right, here's a picture of somebody who's enslaved to alcohol. It intensifies its force with some searching questions. Something's got to be done to arouse this person from his drunken stupor. Make him face up to his decadence. Think where it's leading. Isn't that true of any sin? Where is this going to take me if I eat the forbidden fruit? What real pleasure does he derive from this habit? Isn't it negated by the sorrow that makes him cry, woe, in his more sane moments? Doesn't he utter more complaints than thanks? Hasn't he good reason for this when his uncontrolled state involves him in strife from which he gets bruises and bloodshot eyes? Does sin ever make our life better, no matter what it is? From saying, I wish I never said those words, what damage can my tongue cause? What damage can my pride cause? What damage can my lust cause? What damage can my envy cause? So he'd say, let the drunkard use this as a mirror to take a hard look at himself. Let him see how he got into this state in the first place. By spending most of his time with a bottle of wine by his side, lingering over his lunch and dinner, continuing late into the night, always looking for something stronger, mixed wine spiced to increase its potency. One sin often leads to another, so he's totally addicted. The color fascinates him as it swirls down in the cup. See, there's this delicious feeling when it goes down so smoothly. He's so absorbed in his present pleasure, he has no thought at all about where it leads. What's the end of his carousing? The illustration of a snake bite is chosen because it's painful and poisonous. The hangover is painful. The system is poison. The disastrous effects described verses 33 to 35. He's not condemning having a drink. He's talking about drunkenness. He's not talking about things in moderation. But I said any sin can apply here. Here's one who he appears to be in a state of, he's delirious. He shakes while he's half asleep. He's tossed about like a ship at sea. He pictures himself sleeping on top of the rigging and the motion of the boats going back and forth. He's got evidence that his flesh has been beaten up, that he was in a drunken brawl. But the alcohol has so anesthetized him, he can't feel a thing. All he can say is, when can I find another drink? Whether he's sleeping or waking, the bad dream is on. So you see the wisdom of God in Proverbs, the wisdom that God tried to teach Adam and Eve, and they said no, and look where it led them. The Puritan Charles Bridges said, the mighty though despised instrument is Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is this, when all else has failed, who works secretly most effectually, giving us new principles, new affections, and new appetites. The drunkard becomes sober, the unclean holy, the glutton temperate. The love of Christ overpowers the love of sin. Pleasures are now enjoyed without a sting, and the newly implanted principle transforms the whole man into the likeness of God. So John said, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Talking about the habitual sense. So the thing I can leave you with is just to think about sin before we take the forbidden fruit, before we bite into it. It offers everything and yet delivers absolutely nothing. I end with this, 1 John 2:16-17. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the admonition you give us to seek your wisdom, to teach us how to live not only an abundant life, but an eternal life with our Lord Jesus Christ. May we, as parents and children, live by your standards and your principles for your honor and glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.